John chapter 18. As we continue in the Gospel of John, in our series, Life in His Name, we've been in the upper room with Jesus as he's been giving a farewell, in a sense, to his disciples, preparing them for the events that are about to unfold with his betrayal, arrest, trial, crucifixion, being buried, but also he will rise again and he will ascend and he's going to be with the Father, and the baton is being passed. They are picking up the mantle of this mission, and now with the power of the Holy Spirit in them. So these things are now starting to unfold this very night as they've departed from this upper room, as they've gone into the garden, and as Judas comes. We'll see that unfolding in our story today. We're in John chapter 18, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 27. Please follow along as I read. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain, the officers of the Jews, arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it and at once a rooster crowed. Father, we thank you for the power of your word. Even as we look into this story unfolding, what happened in the garden and in the high priest's house, Lord, we recognize this is true story, history, real events that really happened. And Father, we see your hand in the midst of them as you work your purpose and your power. Father, help us to trust in your word, its power. Help us to respond to it by obeying that which you've given us to do. And help us to draw near to you because of it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who were at the conference on Tuesday, our speaker, Claire Jewell, as he was speaking to us about discipleship, he made a parallel to parenting, and he asked us, how many of you used a curriculum to raise your children? And surprisingly, nobody raised their hands. Now, I think that's a good question, something to ponder together, and actually I see something quite a challenge for us to think about, certainly in the context of parenting. How do you raise a child? We don't get the handbook with all the answers. We don't have the one textbook that we need to work them through from age 0 to 18 to send them off into the real world and they're ready. So what do we do to prepare them? And in the same vein, in thinking about discipleship and how do we do that for the church and prepare Christians to be equipped for the work of the ministry, to be equipped with God's word to face the circumstance of the life and to know exactly, well, here's what I do if such and such circumstances happen. We don't get the textbook that we look up the answers and we have the right response each time. And that's because the curriculum we have is the canvas of life that God is painting his picture of what he's doing in each of us. And we see that even here in the midst of all that's happening, that God's at work and Jesus is working. And this is coming together that Jesus is fulfilling all that God's given him to do. That's why he's been saying, my hour has come now, because he knows he's going to the cross to die. God will be glorified by it. He will return to heaven and his mission will be fulfilled. But he's actively working in the midst of the characters in our story as well. He's working not just for the broad picture of all of history, which impacts us. So in that moment, Jesus was working, and it was for our good and God's glory, but it was also for the good of Peter. It was for the good of Malchus, and he was working in the heart of Annas and Caiaphas and the crowds that were around, the disciples that were around, the Jewish the Pharisees that came, Judas. God was working all things together, and even in the Roman soldiers that came, God had a plan and a purpose through it all. And so, right in the midst of the unfolding of events, that's the curriculum Jesus is teaching them from, is even as he is getting ready to suffer, even how he responds when he's getting arrested and letting them see what he's doing in their lives. And so, in the midst of that, that's why we have, it's been unfolding through the Gospel of John. We're told this is why Jesus has come for these things, and we've been hearing it a lot through the Upper Room Discourse, as Jesus said, I have spoken these things to you for a purpose. And now he's, even through John 17, I am praying these things for a purpose. And then we see our theme verse in John 20, 31, that John says he's writing for a purpose. And we have all of this to grab hold of and to lean into and sink ourselves into, that Jesus is Messiah. He's the Son of God. Believing we may have life in his name. In obeying him, we can have joy. That's the Father who keeps us. And we are, in the same sense, to be kept by him and to keep his word. And we see these purposes unfolding together aligning together to enable the disciples and to enable us in light of all this. And even in the midst of all of this, Jesus isn't caught by surprise, and he's still working powerfully in the midst. In fact, that's what I'd like us to see today. Our title is, I Told You, I Am. And that's the repetition of what's unfolding here right out of verse 8. And we had that, again, to sink into the reality of who Jesus is and how that impacts it all. And so our takeaway today is that Jesus is sovereignly working for good. Jesus is sovereignly working for good. And I'd like to start with just challenging us with a question. Do we believe that? Do we trust in that? In your minds, you're probably thinking, yes, we've emphasized that over and over again. We see that in God's Word. But let me ask you again, not conceptually do you believe that, but practically, do you believe when you face the hardships in the midst of the week, when your coworker upsets you, when the driver cuts you off, when your children are acting up, or when your neighbor surprises you yet again, do you believe in those moments when health troubles come, when financial troubles come, do you believe practically Jesus is sovereignly working for good? Well, we're going to see three ways that's coming together here in this passage. It's unfolding in the midst of that story, but that story is for us also, and we can see these truths for us. The first is this, by fulfilling the Father's will. By fulfilling the Father's will. Now, as we get started here, looking at verses 1 through 11, I'd like to emphasize, just for our recognition, that each of us would notice, first of all, how serious God is about sin. Let us notice how serious God is about sin. This is the Passover time. And we're told, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples. So there's a going out now. He goes across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. We know from other Gospels, this is the Garden of Gethsemane. And so he's going to spend some time there with them as well. He's going to be praying some more there. But there's a small detail here. They went across the brook Kidron. And that word Kidron, it just means dark. But what's interesting about this brook, it would most often be dry. If it was a really rainy time, it would be running the stream of water. But particularly interesting was during the Passover. We recognize the Passover, there was a purpose in that. The Jews would come to Israel, they would go to the temple, and they would bring, according to the Old Testament, a perfect lamb, and that lamb would be sacrificed as a sin offering. And this perfect lamb then, you can imagine, there's quite a line in the temple is that each is bringing their lamb to be sacrificed. And what happens is there's a runoff. I think the image is important for us to recognize, but there's a lot of blood that comes from all these lambs that are being sacrificed. A lot of blood that is, and where this blood goes, is actually drains and ends up in this brook Kidron that flows and heads out. So as Jesus is passing over this brook Kidron with his disciples, you can imagine that there's a runoff of blood passing through. And this isn't just a little trickle. We get recorded from Josephus about 30-some years later. Josephus records that there was about 256,000 lambs sacrificed that year. So that's 30 years later. But you can imagine we'd probably be somewhere in the ballpark of 200,000 lambs at least, and just all of that blood draining out. And what is that? There's an imagery here that the Jews would have been aware of in reading this. And it's imagery that we should take in that this is how serious God is about sin. Imagine, I mean, there's a cost involved with this. Your lamb is worth something, but you bring it and you sacrifice it, this perfect lamb. And now to imagine each year, there's some 200,000 lambs being sacrificed, being given up for this purpose. Well, that's costly. But even more valuable than that, of course, is the blood of Jesus. Is Jesus himself, our Savior, who was God Almighty, God in the flesh, and he was able to pay that sacrifice, to pay for sin once and for all. But God is serious about sin, and that's the picture of the blood that helps us to recognize that this is no minor thing. We might say, well, my sin, it's not that big of a deal. It's just a small circumstantial thing, and compared to other people, it's not so bad. But this picture of blood, Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for life." In Hebrews 9:22, we get again another picture of the importance of blood and why it matters. Hebrews 9:22, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." And so God wants us to be very serious about holiness and recognize the serious destruction of sin, not just because of the sacrifice given, but the sacrifice of recognition of that. So Jesus is heading out with his disciples. He's spent time in the upper room with them. He's let them know. He's trying to prepare their minds. These are the things that are coming. He predicted that he was going to be betrayed. He was well aware. That was no mistake. And I don't think the disciples grasped how imminent this was, that it was going to be that very night as they're going out. But there must have been a sense of danger lurking about them. And can imagine the question, like, okay, what's our strategy, Jesus? What are we going to do here? Like, let's consider for a moment. Maybe we should go and hide somewhere. Let's get somewhere far away where they can't come for us. Let's arm ourselves with weapons. Let's make sure we're ready to fight. Maybe we should disguise ourselves so we won't be recognized. Maybe we should attack if problems come. Or at least, at the very least, let's be ready to run for our lives. The answer for all of those was no. Rather than hiding, Jesus brings them to what we're told in the text was a familiar place. Judas knew exactly where to find him. Judas had been there before. As Jesus has brought them to this garden and spent time with them, this has been one of his curricula for them, is walking them through different aspects of life. And so he's been teaching them there, he's praised with them there, and Judas was able to lead these soldiers right to him. He's not hiding. No, they're not even really well armed. We're told in another gospel that they had two swords with them. And that's not going to get them very far, because what we're told, verse 3, "So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers," this word "band of soldiers" could have a few different references. It could refer to a group of 1,000 soldiers. Pretty often it would refer to a group of 600 soldiers, and sometimes it would refer to a group of 200 soldiers. Probably it might have been just that group of 200 soldiers, but you can imagine it wasn't just a Judas and a soldier on each side as he's leading them in. There is an army ready for, Judas would have convinced them this is an insurrection about to take place, so that these Romans are ready to take it very seriously as well. And he's got officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they're going with, we're told, weapons. Other Gospels tell us they've got swords, they've got clubs. They're well-armed with a lot of people, and these disciples have two swords. And rather than attack, Jesus stops Peter after he's probably frantically swinging his sword around with lots of soldiers, and manages to at least slice off someone's ear. And Jesus has him put it away. Rather than attacking, he shuts that down, and he even heals Malchus, we're told in another gospel. healing instead of attacking, not disguising, but he presents himself when they come, whom do you seek? And Jesus, the Nazarene, I am he. And so he doesn't hide, he doesn't disguise. They're not going to run. Jesus, other times when he's told them, my hour has not yet come, and end of John 8, they're closing in on him and they're ready to stone him, and he just kind of disappears from the scene. He could do that if he wanted, but his hour has come. That's not his strategy to get out of there and to protect himself. Instead, he tells them later on, as he's rebuking Peter and telling him, no, put your sword away, he says, verse 11, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Well, this idea of drinking the cup refers to a participation in that which has been given. We studied it a little bit in 1 Corinthians 10. The when we have that communion together, there's a participation in that, reflecting a participation in the blood of Christ. Or we could go the opposite. The way we live our lives could be drinking of the cup of demons, a participation in the ways of the world and the devil and the flesh instead. And so he's been given circumstances. He's been given, in fact, a mission by the Father, this cup for him to partake of. And Jesus is not going to, in fact, we're told in other Gospels, he prayed in preparation in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it was an agonizing time, probably as the sin of the world has come on him, but also the realization, the separation from the Father. He says, if this cup could pass from me, but he says, not my will, but yours be done. And so he's prepared himself, he's ready for this cup. And we can get a little bit more insight to what this cup is. We recognize it's a cup of suffering. Matthew 20, 22 and 23. The disciples, actually, the mother of the sons of Zebedee has come and asked, well, can my son sit at your right hand and left hand in the kingdom? And Jesus, in verse 22, Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? They said to him, we are able. Verse 23, he said to them, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left hand is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And so by telling that they will drink of that cup as well, it's this experience they're having with him in being the suffering that night as their Lord has taken, it's also the ongoing experience they'll have, as Paul refers to in Philippians 3:10, the fellowship of sufferings that they will participate and share in, and we as well. But there's something beyond that that they cannot participate in, and that's the realization that this is a cup of wrath. A cup of wrath. And there's a number of places where the Scriptures refer to this cup of wrath. We can see a reference in Revelation 14:10 to the cup of wrath. He also will drink the wine of God's wrath, pouring full strength in the cup of his anger. So that's a reference to the cup of wrath. And we see God has a wrath upon sin, a hatred for sin, and very serious about sin, that he would want us to flee from sin, to flee from evil, and to choose righteousness. And so that wrath is very evident, and we recognize that's a wrath we all deserve, a wrath we deserve. And so just reflecting on that from a couple other scriptures, Romans 1 refers to that wrath in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now we can think of the worst of sins, and Romans 1 takes us a certain direction, but we're told that it's against all ungodliness, against all unrighteousness. So lest we try to exclude ourselves from what that covers, it's revealed against all. And that's a fearful thought. In fact, Ephesians 2:3 describes us that we were formerly children of wrath. That's how we were characterized. That's what we deserved. We still deserve it because we're still struggling with ungodliness and unrighteousness. And apart from the grace of God, we couldn't deal with past unrighteousness. But we do recognize that he did, by his grace, save us from that wrath. And Romans 5:9 describes that in a beautiful way. Romans 5:9 saying, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood," and again we see it's his blood that enables that, "much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." Saved from the wrath of God. And in fact, 1 Thessalonians 5:9 also has a beautiful promise. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." We're not going to face that wrath. We certainly deserve it. We've been saved from it. We're not going to face it. But so when he says in Romans 1:18, it's been revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, that the way it's been revealed for our ungodliness is how it's been poured out on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In fact, when 1 John 2:2 refers to him as our propitiation, another big word, that he's the covering of our wrath. He took it on for us. And in fact, when we saw Leviticus 17:11, the word atonement, he's covered and paid in full. And so this is important for us to recognize. Jesus is willingly entering into what he's about to face. And it wasn't easy. It wasn't without suffering. There was an agony to it. And the Savior of the world, him who knew no sin, becoming sin for us is beyond my comprehension. But to recognize this is what Jesus took on, first of all, to fulfill the Father's will. Second of all, because of how much he loved us. So he's out of motivation for God's glory and our good. He will fulfill the Father's will, and he goes and he drinks of this cup of wrath. That's one powerful and amazing way Jesus is sovereignly working for good in the midst of this story. Not only that, though, fulfilling the Father's will, but at the same time, in the midst of it all, Jesus is still powerfully working in other ways, sovereignly working by confronting the hearts of the lost. Confronting the hearts of the lost. So we look again into our passage. They come and they're ready, soldiers and all, and Jesus in verse 4 asks them, "Whom do you seek?" Again, he's not pulling back, he's not hiding, he's right there having the conversation. He starts with a question. And questions are powerful tools. We can see that throughout the course of Scripture. But questions call for examination. And Jesus is using questions. And part of what he's doing is confronting them with questions of, what do you really want? And why? He asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus, the Nazarene." This is different than when the disciples, out of curiosity at the beginning of John, are coming and asking him questions, and he invites them, "Come and see, come and follow me, come check it out." But there's a very direct confrontation. What are you looking for? And they're not looking for Jesus for the purpose of knowing more about him and finding out the truth. They're looking to suppress the truth. They're looking to shut down what he's doing, and they're looking to gain control, and there's quite a political motivation going on as well. In fact, he confronts them, and when they say, "Jesus of Nazareth," he says, my Bible says, "I am he." The simple Greek there is, "I am." We're familiar with this throughout John. Jesus has presented himself with the several "I am" statements. "I am the way, the truth, the life. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd." So we see some of that, but also a couple times now, explicitly, he's simply said, "I am." And very clearly in John 8, that has upset the crowds and they're ready to stone him. They recognize the meaning behind that. To say, "I am," well, that's a normal use in English, but it was a reference to God's name from the Old Testament. J- Jehovah or Yahweh was simply the I Am, the self-existent one, the Almighty. So he's identifying himself with Yahweh, with Jehovah. He is the I Am. And even here, whom do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. I Am. And when he says this, there's kind of an interesting response. We're told in verse 6, they drew back and fell to the ground. It just seemed like there was something behind that just completely overwhelmed them. In John 8, they were angry. In this, there seemed to be a little bit more of Jesus revealing himself. There's power in his name. There's power in his character. And it seems there was some forceful power behind it that they couldn't even hold themselves up anymore. Didn't know what to make of that. Not just the shock of him saying that, but also just a power that was revealed behind it. And again, he asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they repeat, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he says once again, "I told you, I am." And again, revealing that name. And but now they're ready to take him. There's the confrontation. We'll come back to that in a little bit. But this band of soldiers and their captain, the officers of the Jews, verse 12, they arrested Jesus, they tied him up, and they lead him to Annas. And we're told in verse 13, Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. And it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Now, just a little background behind what's going on here is that Annas, it's actually a little confusing when we get into verses 19. It says the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples. And it seems that's a reference to Annas, because down in verse 24, Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And so the high priest is sending him to the high priest. What's going on here? And it would be about the equivalent of today referring to a former president as the president. So Annas was the former high priest, and the circumstances behind that were because the Romans actually removed him from this role forcefully. And now Caiaphas, his son-in-law, is serving in his place. Now, that would be incredibly upsetting to the Jews. Why are, this office of high priest is given by God. God ordains it. God's sovereign over it. Why are the Romans interfering? And so there's a sense in which they're wanting to hold on, protect, make sure that they're already under Roman oppression. At least they've still got a high priest who's able to function, even though there's been some interference with that. And so you can imagine when we're referencing verse 14, it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews, and we can remember when he said this before, it's expedient that one man should die for the people rather than that the whole nation perish. Now, we recognize, we're told where that was referenced before, that was a prophecy without him really realizing it. This is true. Jesus is going to die for the people rather than everyone perishing. He's going to die for sins, and there's going to be life in his name. But Caiaphas' motivation is political. We got to preserve certainly this our religion, what we our opportunities before God. We don't want them interfering with that anymore, but it's a political strategy that we're going to Jesus seems a threat of insurrection. If the Romans see this, they're going to interfere even more. So they involve Roman officers for this arrest, and they're going to involve them for getting Jesus put to death. But they want to shut him down. They want to silence him before the Romans do even worse to them. The political move. So with this struggle going on, they have this trial start in verse 19 and following. They're questioning Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me?" And after they strike him for his response, they're how dare you disrespect the high priest And Jesus challenges them once again, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong, but if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Jesus is confronting them. I want to back up for a moment because our next note here, Jesus is demonstrating love toward his enemies. So I skipped over, right over an important part in verse 10. Simon Peter has struck Malchus. And again, just recognizing too that Jesus demonstrates love for his enemies as he's taught the disciples. And right now, here's a man who is coming to arrest Jesus. And he gets his ear cut off. And rather than just looking the other way, or rather than an ambush, Jesus actually stops and heals him. We're not told that in this passage, but we're also told in parentheses the servant's name was Malchus. And so we see a care enough for the lost that Jesus is taking an interest, heals Malchus, knows that they know his name because of this. In fact, a little later, in verse 26, they recognize there's a relative of Malchus, so they're even familiar with his family. And God has a concern enough to see into his life and be interested and involved. Well, you can imagine the power of Jesus loving his enemies right now. First of all, what's Malchus thinking? His ear just got sliced off. He's probably trying to figure out how to reposition himself and be able to keep going to protect himself and not have worse harm happen. And here comes Jesus, heals him. I can imagine the shock that Malchus is facing, as well as the disciples at the same time. But the confrontation going on, even for Malchus there and the Romans who would have witnessed it, that Jesus is loving his enemies. Now, jumping back forward then to this trial and how Jesus has turned it on them. They're trying to question him, and he doesn't answer. And it's not because this is some legal evasion tactic that Jesus figures, if I don't answer, they can't charge me. But he puts it back to them to confront them. He said nothing secretly. It's all been in the open. All have been able to hear. And so he says, don't call me as a witness. Go ahead and call any of the crowds that I've spoken to, any of my disciples. You can hear from many the message that I spoke. And as he does that, first of all, we recognize Jesus is the judge. We see that back in John 8:16 when Jesus refers to what will come. In John 8:16, it says, even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. And amazing to recognize that the lost here are too ready to judge the one who judges their souls. They've tried to position themselves as judge, and instead he's put himself back to confront them as a judge. And let them be examined by a question. They can again be confronted with examination. What are we really wanting, and why do we want it? Because the truth is, they're trying to shut them down. The truth is, this is for their benefit. They're motivated by a self-interest rather than being grounded in truth. And so Jesus again confronting them with that. But also, we see that Jesus has passed the baton to those he's spoken to for a purpose. They've been equipped with his word. And so those who have heard Jesus are called to be witnesses. He told the disciples in Acts 1:8, you shall be my witnesses. This has been a privilege given to us as well, as we're equipped with the word of God, as we read these things that Jesus says, I've spoken these for a purpose, these are written for a purpose, that with these we have heard from God himself, we've heard from Jesus, and we're called to be his witnesses, to speak on his behalf, and to take his word to the lost. And again, Jesus positions those who've heard from him to be his witnesses. So Jesus is sovereignly working for good, first by fulfilling the Father's will, second by confronting the lost's hearts, and finally by cultivating the disciples' faith. Cultivating the disciples' faith. We kind of passed over a scene with Peter in the middle, and interesting cinematic approach where you watch a show, you can get one scene going on over here, and it can kind of switch for a while to another scene going on over here, and then cut back again. And John writes in such a way that we're getting an idea of what's going on simultaneously as Jesus has been led in for trial, and as Peter's trying to kind of get in too to find out what's going on, but there's an incredible fear going about in Peter. And here they are, verse 15 and following. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. We can imagine this might even be John, who often writes about himself without naming himself. So we could glean that probably. And since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. One disciple gets access, and he's recognized as a disciple, and he gets in. And then this disciple, probably John, circles back and is talking to a servant girl to try to allow Peter in. And so she allows him in, but she asks him, "Are you one of this man's disciples also?" And he's not having that. He's just frightened for what that might mean, and he denies Jesus. And we recognize this goes back to what Jesus has predicted. But Jesus has been working to prepare the disciples. And again, we can circle back to John 13 through 17, as well as the last 3 years he's been spending with them to train them in truth, to his curriculum of life as he lives with them for those 3 years, and as he's investing in them, and now he's led them out to the garden, and he called a few of them over to pray with him, including Peter, and they fell asleep. And Jesus is praying, "Not my will, but yours be done." And even as he's asking them, "Whom do you seek?" And then says, "I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these men go. Let them go." And part of that is the recognition that Jesus is the good shepherd. He's as contrasted with the hireling who would save himself and not worry about the rest. He's just going to take care of himself, as John 10 talks about. Jesus is actually, we're told this is fulfilling, first of all, what he just prayed in John 17, verse 12. "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction." Jesus has just prayed this and is upholding this. We also see, because he's this good shepherd and he's interested in them, and as he told them back in John 6, verse 39, he said, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." So again, Jesus has been entrusted with the disciples to uphold them, to keep them. And now he's entrusted them back to the Father and says, I've lost none of which you have given me except Judas. And we see him on the scene as well as he's come and betrayed Jesus with the kiss. We don't get as much information here about that, but John is also writing later than the other gospel writers and giving us a different perspective so we can see right from the eyes of John who was there. And he wants to emphasize a few different details for us. But Jesus is the good shepherd. He's keeping his sheep. And we're told that this is a fulfill the word that he has spoken. Now, this is not an ultimate fulfillment. This is a physical demonstration of the promise Jesus has given, because there's a greater spiritual reality to that they will not be lost. But at the same time, Jesus is still overseeing them for their good. And eventually, some will die for Jesus' name. Some will be lost from this world, but they'll be kept for all eternity for that which they've trusted in of Jesus and having life in his name. Well, going back, we recognize this as this rooster crows. Peter's confronted because as only earlier that evening that Jesus said that had predicted and confronted Peter with what would happen in John 13, 36 through 38. Simon Peter said, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times." And so this night goes on. Peter, 3 times, denies Jesus. First time, perhaps not fazed. He's just so caught up in his fear. Not after the Father's will right now, but self-preservation, struggling with that same mindset. In that very same night, Peter fails this resolution he's made that he will lay down his life for Jesus. Now, eventually, that will come true by Jesus enabling, but at the same time, right now, he's not willing. He's struggling. He is in a preservation mode. And I can just imagine the conviction at the sound of the rooster when the rooster crows. We're not given more information in this passage, but in the other Gospels, we're told Peter wept bitterly. In the other Gospels, we're told even at that moment, the rooster crows and Peter turns and somehow he manages to make eye contact with Jesus across the way as Jesus is on trial, as close as Peter's been able to make it, he sees Jesus. They make eye contact, and that conviction. And I don't think Jesus is looking at Peter angrily or with an "I told you so" face, but the connection they make by eye contact would certainly be convicting, that he would realize how he fell short and the Lord's words were true. It's not just Peter. Because other Gospels tell us all the disciples had said the same thing as Peter. So all of them have scattered, have fled into the night. We've got the one disciple there as well. But part of that struggle, we looked at Matthew 16 this year as well. And Peter makes his great confession in that passage, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus commends Peter for this confession. But then right after that, in verse 23, because Peter's rebuking Jesus for saying that he will be killed and rise again, and Peter's not having that. And in Matthew 16, 23, Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me." And here's how he confronts and challenges Peter in that moment. "You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And I think that's part of what Jesus was doing in Peter's life. Even this very night, he's cultivating a faith in him. And Peter's learning to set his mind on God's things, not man's. Even as he's ready to fight to preserve himself and Jesus, he's focused on the wrong things. Even as he's fearing for his life and denies Jesus 3 times, his mind is set on his own interests, not what God's purpose is. And so perhaps he's remembering these words of Jesus even at that moment. "You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on man's." But Jesus is at work, and he's growing Peter through this process, even as he struggles through this time. And we know that later Jesus will restore Peter, but also in a different passage we're told when Jesus predicted Peter's denial, let him know about that, that he also told him these important words, Luke 22:32, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." And he says, "When you've turned again, strengthen your brothers." So this is not ultimate for Peter. There's a preparation process, and it's going to be painful for him. It's going to be difficult. And at the same time, Jesus has prayed that your faith will not fail. He's growing Peter through the process, cultivating his faith, and that he will continue to use Peter. So we see Jesus is sovereignly working for good. He's fulfilling the Father's will. He's confronting the lost hearts. He's cultivating the disciples' faith. And as we saw, as I said in the beginning, this is happening right in the midst of life. It can be a struggle for us that certain times it's like, man, I am so busy right now. It takes me so much time to just deal with my kids or to keep up with finances or all the time I'm spending at my job. You have no idea all that's on my plate. Or maybe I can use Jesus' terminology, what's in my cup. Yet in the midst of that, there's a work being done in our hearts and in our lives that God wants to use us, not when we get past all of that, but in the midst of all that. He's working in the midst of life circumstances that we're facing. So just a real quick now what, some takeaways for us, some questions. How does God want to grow me through this time? How does God want to grow me through this time as I face the trials I face, as I go about even joyous circumstances, as I seek to balance everything, and He's working in the midst of it? How does He want to grow me through this time? Another question, how does God want to use me to impact others throughout these circumstances? How does God want to use me to impact others so that I would grow and I would take these truths to others? Even as God was preparing Peter through the midst of that. And also, am I trusting in God's goodness and love right now? Right now, in whatever's happening, am I really trusting that God is good, that He loves me, and that He's working and can use me? Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You that we've been in similar circumstances like Peter. We've fallen flat on our face with sin, with not living up to all that You've given us to do, not fulfilling our mission. Lord, focused on the things of man, our own interests, rather than Your purpose. And Lord, thank You that when those things happen, You're not done with us. We haven't ultimately failed, that You've given the good news of the gospel, that Jesus died and He rose again. He conquered sin and death, that in Him we can have forgiveness of sin simply by trusting in Jesus as Savior. Not something we could ever earn, but a gift You give. And because of that gift, we are equipped with a relationship with You, the spiritual blessings You give, so that we can do Your will, that we can minister to others, that we can continue to grow by the power of Your word, these things that You have spoken, and these things that have been written for a purpose. And God, would You use us? Would You use us? Would You help us to turn our eyes upon You in the midst of the things we're facing, rather than setting them aside for a later date? Because You're working now, and You have a purpose now, and You want us to draw near to You now. We thank You for the hope we have in Jesus and how He is working. In Jesus' name, amen.